Now we're going to read God's word again in chapter 32 of Genesis. And in between times, since there's too much to read in terms of a public service, worship service, but just to say that between chapters 25 and chapter 32, Jacob really riles his brother Esau by some of his trickery and has to make off to make his escape to a relative's home in further east, a man called Laban. That's where he gains himself a couple of wives, a couple of concubines, and as you imagine, his family becomes rather large quite quickly with those. Although there was some barrenness on the part of his wives for a while. And then by chapter 32, he's wanting to return back home. And he's very, very fearful because he's not sure. Well, he actually is sure. He's pretty sure his brother Esau is not going to receive him kindly, perhaps the very opposite. So we pick it up at chapter 32 at the beginning. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban, and I have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, then the other group that's left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you're to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us.'" That's Jacob is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel," which means a prince with God, "because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Amen. May the Lord bless to us those readings from his holy and inspired word. Now, there's some very enigmatic parts of that particular, those particular scriptures, particularly in the second one, where we read of this enigmatic, mysterious stranger who wrestles with Jacob. We also hear of the very strange habit the Jews have of not eating the meat of an animal close to the hip, because of the tendon was touched by this stranger in order to cripple Jacob and thus bring the wrestling match to a conclusion. However, before we look at Jacob, let me just begin by saying this. The Bible does not have an optimistic view of human nature. That's not the message of every pulpit in our land. I think in quite a lot of pulpits, the view of human nature would be rather more optimistic. But if we go by what this book says, then we come to the conclusion that man by nature is in sin. In Psalm 51, the psalmist David, in a state of repentance, justifies the doctrine of inherited sin, more commonly known as original sin, but when he writes, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David doesn't mean that his mother was an immoral woman playing the adulteress or the whore. Rather, he was reflecting on the fact that long before he himself, David, had coveted his neighbor's wife and committed adultery with her, there was something in his own nature which that had responded to, which had given a context for that sin to happen. Something to which he had given rein. And that was his own sinful nature, which he in Psalm 51 identifies as prenatal, or antenatal if you prefer. And that is consonant with the rest of the Bible. In another psalm, we would find that in Psalm 58, we read that the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies, even from the womb. And just in case you think, "Ah, well, that's the wicked, that's not me," then you just need to turn to Romans chapter 3, where Paul, in trying to show that there is no basic advantage to being from a family, in terms of your nature, I mean, no basic advantage regarding your nature in being from a church family, a religious family, a godly family, you are still as much a sinner as someone who comes not from a godly family, not from a church family. And the two groups he is dealing with there, he says, are the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, Scripture has concluded that both of these groups, in fact, that means all men and women everywhere, are sinners by nature. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. This is in the sight of God. This is in terms of your nature and my nature. When held up to and compared to the nature of God himself, then we are like sinners. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks after God. You may say, wait a minute, I know lots of people who seek after God. Well, we'll come to that in a minute as to what makes them seek after God. But in the meantime, in terms of personal goodness, we can say this from what we read in the Bible, we possess no goodness that we did not receive apart from our nature. Our own natures never produced one ounce of goodness in their life. I'll say that again. Our natures, by themselves, never produced one ounce of goodness in their life. Our natures, by themselves, never produced one good act in their life. See, where does that come from then? There's only one person who can produce good, and that is God. As Nicodemus said, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was wondering about this young man's presumptuousness, not knowing anything about Jesus as yet, except he was a popular teacher and a good one. And he says, there is none good except God. Why do you call me good? And so this is where we have to make a distinction between types of grace, but we'll come to that in a moment. Suffice it to say that when Paul is writing in Romans about there being none good, none who's, not even one, he says, who seeks after God, it's all in the context of what we can produce in and of ourselves as born, the nature with which we are born. And so then, even before birth, we can assert that there is developing within human beings a tendency to go astray, which, if we take to be normal human development as the Bible would take it, identifies the need for human beings to receive a new nature from God before they can be received as the children of God. No one is born into this world as a child of God. No one. We're all born as creatures of God. We're children of God in the sense that we look to Him as the Father of all things, in a very loose sense, but in the sense in which the Scriptures speak of the children of God who receive the blessings of God and eternal life from God, no one is born into that situation. No one is naturally a Christian, in other words. John makes this very clear in the first chapter of his Gospel, when in verse 13, and I'm paraphrasing that verse because I think we need to paraphrase it to fully understand it. He says, children who are born not because of the genetic mingling of parents or of mere sexual desire or of human will, but born from God. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, born from above. Your spiritual birth does not find its place anywhere upon this earth. If you're a Christian today, it's because there was a new birth that you were given from above. That happened at a time in your life, you may not even be aware of it. Not every Christian is able to say, oh, that's the moment I became a Christian. That's the week I became a Christian. Some Christians can't say that, but we can assert most definitely that it did happen at some time. Normally, it would be subsequent to your birth. Now, the reason I'm laboring this is because when we come to look at the story of Jacob, It's very much to do with this. Let me just come back to the distinction of grace. When God makes someone a child of God, through the Holy Spirit working in their life, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, that is what we call saving grace. When someone, whoever be a Christian or not a Christian, does a good thing, that's what we call common grace. That's the common grace God favors all mankind with. All humankind have received God's grace in order that this world in which we live be not hellish. And without the common grace of God, the world would be even more hellish than it already is in some places. God makes it survivable. In order, why? In order to, throughout history, to call His children to Himself and eventually to form a community of faith, which later will be with Him forever. Anyway, the grace of God which triumphs over the sinful nature and overrides sin is called grace. That is what we're calling about this here. And it can be very well seen, illustrated in the life of Jacob, who was the father of the tribes of Israel. 3 points. Jacob the twister. Then we'll look at Jacob the wrestler. Then we're going to look at Jacob at rest. I was going to say the rester. We don't normally say someone who's resting, someone's a rester. Jacob at rest. So first of all, Jacob the twister. Now, the twistedness of Jacob's nature can be seen from the very start. Rebekah, his mother, wondered why these twins were struggling so much with each other. And you know, it's really amazing to think that there are things that in terms of the prenatal life of the fetus that we just don't understand. And there were things going on there, just like when Elizabeth comes and meets Mary and she's bearing John the Baptist, the babe leaps in her womb at the approach of Mary and the Son of God now forming there in Mary's womb. There are things that, at a spiritual level, who said that children before birth cannot be spiritual? I did say no one is normally born spiritual. John the Baptist was a Christian before he was born. On the contrary, Jacob was bearing out his sinful human nature before he was born. Because as he was born, the little fist grabs hold of his brother's heel and tries to pull him back and says, "No, no, you get back here. Me first. I want to be first." And that's basically what human sinful nature is about. Me first. I want everybody to serve my interests, my way or the highway. My way takes priority. And that's what he did there. And that's why he was called Jacob. And I'm sure that those who saw it would be thinking, "Oh, how cute. How cute, the little boy, grasping his brother's heel." I'm not, by the way, absolutely sure of the extent of sinful intention there was in that. But whatever it was, it set the tone for what was going to happen later. It certainly did that. Because Jacob means supplanter. Jacob means cheat. Twister. Am I going to ask, are any Jacobs here? I apologize to you. This is not personal, but if your name is Jacob, it means cheat. Twister. And if you think you've got off the hook there, you say, "Well, I'm not called Jacob. Are you called James?" Because James is just the other version of Jacob. Exactly the same meaning. Those who followed James the second and Bonnie Prince Charlie were called the Jacobites for that reason. Anyway, but we see this thing about me first every day. We see it especially this time of year at the January sales. I mean, I don't bother going to the January sales because I just can't be bothered with the stress and all the, you know, it's hard enough getting Christmas presents, but if you've got to go out on Boxing Day or these sales right after Christmas and struggle and, you know, you virtually see mayhem and women prepared to hit other people with handbags and with umbrellas and maybe not just women sometimes as well. So people really want to be first in getting all the goodies. We see it most especially if you're a motorist. You see it in the terms of the roads. People are wanting to be first. Don't like others to be in front of them. Personally, I don't like people being behind me, but that's another point. But a lot of people don't like to have others there in front of them. They want to be ahead, no matter what the speed limit says. So Jacob was a bit like that. Thruster, he wanted twister. And so anyway, that's where the tone was set. We see in that chapter 25, though, secondly, that what was seen to be cute at first turned out to be true. As the boys grew up, Jacob began to resent his brother deeply for being the firstborn. The firstborn would get the lion's share of the inheritance, normally a double portion. And he would get the birthright, the claim to authority in the family. And that lay to Esau, because he was born first. And Jacob worked out a cunning ploy to procure his brother Esau's inheritance. You see that, we read that in verses 27 to 34. What annoyed Jacob most of all was, while the rights of the firstborn meant everything to him, they meant nothing to Esau. Esau couldn't have cared less, really. All he wanted was a pot of red lentil stew. That was what was in his mind when he came in from the fields. And so Jacob convinces Esau to sell him the birthright for this lovely stew, this red lentil and bean stew that he'd made. And we see from this episode that Jacob was a bit of a Del Boy in the way he went about things. There's a third episode that really showed Jacob up, that he lived up to his name. A few years later, when old Isaac was going to die, we didn't read this one, but I knew I was going to tell you anyway. Isaac, who was a bit of a hypochondriac, actually, because I think he lived for about 15 years after this or something like that. "Oh, I'm dying. Get my firstborn son in. I'm going to bless him," you know. And Jacob's mum got in on the act as well. They're a right bunch of connivers. These people, the chosen people of God, a real bunch of connivers, because where Isaac favoured Esau, Rebecca favoured Jacob. And she said, "Now, son, just get those animal skins on to make it seem your dad's blind. He's as blind as a bat. He can't see a thing. But if you put on these animal skins and on your neck and take in his favourite food, then you'll get the blessing." And that's exactly what happened. Old Isaac says, "Well," he says, "the voice is Jacob's, but you smell like Esau." That was basically what it was. And he got the blessing. And so he twisted his and manipulated and cheated again, cheated his brother. And after that time, he just had to go because Esau wanted blood. And so that it's a situation after he's been in that situation, the years later coming back now, wanting to go back home, because no matter how much people have dirtied their ticket at home, home is still home, and they still want eventually to go back there. And Jacob had, on his way to his uncle Laban's house, escaping from Esau, he had a religious experience at a place called Luz. And in a dream he saw the angels of God going up a staircase between heaven and earth. And in that dream, God appeared to him. And God, in the dream, mentions to him this covenant, this special agreement that he had between him and Jacob's father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. And then God promises to be with him in the dream to secure his future. Bear in mind, Jacob's not a man very used to having God in his life day by day. And he was very afraid because of the dream. Ooh, this is none other than the house of God, so I'll call it Bethel, which means house of God. And he set up a memorial stone, and he started to give contributions to religious causes. I'm going to give a tenth. He made a deal with God, and it was full of ifs. If this and if that. It was so conditional. This was a vow made by a man who was not a man of faith. You see the difference between a religious man and a man of faith? Religious people want to negotiate with God. People of faith just want to follow God. And so as a religious man of sorts, he says, I'm going to set up this altar here and I'm going to start giving a tenth of what, you know. It was his insurance policy for the future. He says, if God will be with me, and if he'll give me bread, and if he clothes me, and if he makes it so I can return home one day, then God will be my God. Okay? But not till then. Not unless I'm sure of all those things. And even the most upright of religious people try to manipulate things to their own advantage. They want their wee insurance policy for eternity. They want to have the funeral service in the church. They want to have all sorts of things that will make them look good at the end of the day. But they do not, on a day-by-day basis, have God there. He's lucky if they're there, if he's there in their mind. So that was Jacob. God was pretty much there, although he was there in the dream. He went back to there the day after, I think. Anyway, Jacob went, lived with Laban, got all these wives, children. And then the years passed, I say, and Jacob lived. Look at Jacob the wrestler. He lived with his uncle, married his daughters. Laban proved to be every bit as cunning as he was. Jacob thought he was going to get Rachel as his wife. But when he was at night in the darkness, and probably when I think Jacob might have been a little bit lightheaded because of the wine flowing at the wedding, Leah, the other daughter, was slipped in between the blankets. And the Bible's quite funny at that point. It says, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And not Rachel. So then he thought, well, that's a bit cruel. But Laban said, oh, I'll tell you what. Promise you'll serve me another 7 years. I'll give you Rachel as well. I'll throw her into the bargain. And that was what it was. So he gained a family, children, worldly goods. He and Laban were always pitting each other's wits against the other. There's all sorts of interesting wee stories about there, how Jacob made a kind of agreement that he would have of the flock only the speckled ones, and he wouldn't take anything from his flock that was you know, straight colour, one colour. Those could be Laban's, but then you go and see how he tries to make the speckled animals mate and the self-coloured animals not mate, so he could have a stronger flock than Laban's. It's all very, very sad and funny at the same time. Anyway, he was missing home, and so he went back. He was going back home. Suddenly, hears Esau's on his way with 400 men. You didn't go with 400 men just to say hi and have afternoon tea. You went basically to have an argument with somebody, a fight. And a bit like William Wallace and the English, you know, a bit like that. And he heard it. So Esau's on his way with these men. So what do you do when you're terrified? What do you do when you're terrified? What does anyone do? People respond differently, don't they? But Jacob, when he was terrified, he decided that he was going to exert his cunning once again. So he sets he decides on giving a gift to Esau in different groups, so he could soften him up. As he met each group, he'd be softer, and he'd finally meet Jacob once he was really softened up. He also decided to split the traveling group into two. If one was attacked, then the other one might go as well, might get away. Here was a man who was really, really afraid. Even after all his scheming and machinations to keep himself on the winning side and have the edge, he'd now reached a point where he could lose it all in a vengeful attack by his brother. This was a really risky, dangerous situation for Jacob. And he made a very fearful prayer, like a man in the trenches. I don't personally believe that faith entered a lot into that prayer of his at verse 24 of chapter 32. He was praying that prayer in pretty much the same way as someone might pray the Lord's Prayer in the trenches. That's why they call it a trench-type prayer. He knew all the right language. People who pray like Jacob prayed here often know the right language. This was the language of his ancestors. These were the traditional prayers. This was the traditional phraseology that he had come to know in his background. He'd heard it all at his knee-high to a grasshopper from Isaac. He'd heard it all from Abraham. And God was their God and their family's God. Yeah. So that was his resort. But it was a prayer of fear. And then we come to a very, very telling little verse chapter 32 and verse 24. It says, "So Jacob was left alone." He was left alone. And nobody else to support him there. As long as there are people around, some folks, they can feel they're not utterly deserted. But to be on their own, at least now, one thing he hadn't had up till then. He had the opportunity to reflect in a quality way, to give true focus. They say that for a condemned man to be hanged first thing in the morning, nothing concentrates the mind more. I think Jacob was beginning to find his concentration, because he really believed he was going to die. And what happened next is to a certain extent shrouded in mystery. Because all we're told is there was a man, and this man wrestled with him till daybreak. It's very economical in its use of language there. It didn't say, and suddenly there was this blinding light and out came this man. Just as there's a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Who was this man? Where did he come from? How did he come to grapple with Jacob? We don't really know that, but first of all, it's likely that Jacob might have taken him to be some sort of agent of Esau who had come to do him harm. Somebody's just suddenly jumping on you. Sometimes this episode in Genesis 32 is taken to be signify the power of prevailing prayer. But it's clear from the scripture that that's not what it was at the beginning. That's not what it was majorly. It may have included that by the end of it, but that's not what it really stands for. This man wrestling, because the man was wrestling with him. It doesn't say Jacob was wrestling with a man. The man was wrestling with him. And as we read to the end of chapter 32, the identity of this wrestling stranger becomes clear. That this was none other than God himself in a human-like form, not just some created angel. There are many other instances in the Old Testament where God appears in a human likeness, in a human form, not truly human, but in the form of humanity, in a body. Even if it's a temporary body, we don't know. The majority of opinion is that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That this person wrestling with Jacob was Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has made God known. He's the one who is, he's the only person of the Trinity who has ever taken a body and come to human beings in that way. So this was probably some pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But why was he wrestling with Jacob? Two reasons are clear. Firstly, to break down Jacob's self-reliance and bring him to an end of himself. Something had never really happened to him. In this physical struggle, we see a picture of what's actually happening inside Jacob. As so often, there are symbolic actions in Scripture. This is a kind of symbolic action. Jacob was really wrestling. As Jesus said to Paul on the road, Saul, the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus knew what was going on inside Saul. Equally, what was going on inside Jacob was very similar here. It was all coming to a head. All that rebelliousness, all the twistedness, all the cunning, deceit, and guile by which he'd lived by his wits for all those years in the land of Laban, and by which he'd deceived and cheated his brother out of his birthright and then out of his blessing. It's all coming to a head now. He's beginning to see who he exactly is, and he's coming to the point where he is no longer going to have any resources left to resist God. Secondly, to help him see that no amount of cleverness or human ingenuity will suffice. He will have to depend on God's grace and power to see him through the next hours. At first, he doesn't realize who he's struggling with, and he exerts himself to the utmost to try and win the fight. Now, it seems for a wee while as though he's actually winning. But clearly, God is allowing him to give it his best shot, to struggle with him, to reach the end of his energy. And the struggle continues till daybreak. Whether God could have brought things to an end sooner, there's no doubt he could, but he wanted to bring Jacob to the end of himself first. Here was somebody who couldn't be influenced by guile, deceit, trickery, or worldly power. Jacob couldn't negotiate his way out of this wrestling match. It was a clear head-to-head with God. And sometimes that's what God does. We can dodge and dive and weave as much as we like in our lives, trying to avoid him, duck in this way, dive and weave that way. Oh, human beings can be very skillful at avoiding God and confrontations with him and challenges from him. We are so full of ingenuity when it comes to those things. But eventually, if God has his name set upon us, as he had his name set upon Jacob, there's going to be a head-to-head at some point. God is going to bring us to the point where we will have to wrestle with him and face him and deal with him. And that's exactly what was happening here. And at length, the Lord brings matters to a conclusion by a simple touch, just touching the hollow of Jacob's thigh and dislocated it. He crippled him, dislocating it permanently. The tendon was so damaged, it was not going to stay back in. That joint was not going to stay locked together again. And he was going to be struggling. He was going to be limping from that day till the day of his death as a reminder of that day, of that night. And he now knew who the stranger was. And knowing who he was, he said, he implored his blessing. He knew that he needed God to favor him and to bless him, to bless his ways and what was going to happen, and not just in the next few hours, but in the next few years. And from cunning, as someone says, from cunning he had come to clinging, and from resisting he had come to resting. See, he was no longer holding himself up, he was just clinging on to God, clinging. And we read that God blessed him there. He blessed him there. God had now conquered Jacob. Jacob was now clinging to God, no longer just using religious family traditions and practices as pegs upon which to hang his religious thoughts. He now realized that he'd faced God there. And that's why he called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. I have seen God face to face, and I've lived to tell the tale. Because God's intention was not to kill, but to give him life. As Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it the more abundantly. Life in all its fullness. And that was what he had come to offer to Jacob. So Jacob the wrestler. Then we'll see Jacob at rest. After that, his life was different. He still had problems with Esau. He still didn't trust his brother. And that's the thing, becoming a Christian doesn't make all your problems suddenly disappear, but it does give you more clarity on how to approach problems, and you look at things through a godly perspective and not just through that selfish perspective that you've had before. And he had difficulties with his children. You can see all that in the Bible. The Bible's very brutal in its frankness. But as a sign of that change that took place in his life, God called him not Jacob any longer, because he knew all too well what that meant. Jacob the twister, the supplanter, the cheat,
the deceiver, the squirmer. Now he called him Israel, which means a prince of God. And he was now in a position to know a life of blessing does not come through human cunning and shrewdness. He was never happy just by having worldly possessions. And no one ever is. No matter how much you try and get for yourself, at the end of the day, some of the most unhappy people in this world are people who have the most in terms of worldly possessions and advantages. I was just reading a couple of weeks ago, somebody who took their own life, and you think, well, you know, this person seemed to have everything. So it comes that the life of blessing comes through a personal encounter with the living God, face to face with Jesus Christ. And years later, when Jacob was dying, we read in Hebrews 11 that he blessed his grandchildren and that he was leaning upon the top of his staff. This leaning wasn't just because of his advanced years. This was because what John White has called the crippling in the chasm. That night he was crippled when Jacob learned that in order to rise up by God's grace, he had to be brought down in weaknesses first, realizing that without Christ, he was nothing, and that he could do all things only through Christ who was strengthening him. That's why Paul later on was saying, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Jacob was stronger now than he'd ever been morally and spiritually, although he was physically much weaker than he'd ever been. And sometimes that is the way to go. Sometimes this what this world calls strong in terms of athletic prowess or strength in terms of the way we use authority or power or possessions, that's not true strength. Strength comes through the God life. God working and living through us. So in conclusion, what does this teach us as we enter this new year? Are we like Jacob, motivated by self-interest that drives us to succeed, even if it means trampling over others? Do we give God lip service and a wee compartment in our lives, making a token acknowledgement from time to time of his existence and his relevance to our families in the past? God of my fathers, yes, but are you God of my life? When troublous times, do we send up panic prayers almost as a knee-jerk reaction? If the answer to these questions are yes, then we're like the old Jacob who had never really truly known what it was to walk by faith. But on the other hand, if we've reached an end of ourselves because of our circumstances, been left by ourselves, alone, without any support, and in that situation had a personal encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ, and grappled with the challenges with which he's then confronted us, that is the beginning of true life. Have we experienced a self-emptying which has compelled us to cling to Christ instead of to our own imagined resources? Have we been filled with his blessing of a new nature and with his Spirit? As God's word says, if anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Everything becomes new. And the really important question for me out of the Jacob story, and I take this to myself as much as giving it to you, is on whom are we leaning as we enter this new year? It was said of Jacob in his latter years that he leant upon his staff, which is a piece of wood. But the staff he leant on was much more than that. Sometimes it's said that Christians use religion as a crutch for their lives. And I was with Callum and Liz last weekend, by the way, and Callum was saying to me, he was reminding me of this, how sometimes people say religion's just a crutch for people's lives, isn't it? But Callum says, although there's no crutch as such, there is a leaning. There's a definite leaning. So on whom are we leaning and depending? Because we do need someone far greater than ourselves to lean on and depend on. May we, as we enter this new year, may we have the joy of discovering that person is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us today as we seek you through your word. Help us to use these Old Testament stories as not just little stories to tell the children, but also stories and histories and from which we can gain valuable truths for our own lives. We pray that we would not be those who are left with an old nature of selfishness and self-seeking and self-justification, but rather give us the new nature which is in Christ, that we might know that righteousness which is of God, from God by faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.